Well, it is very good to see you this morning, and it's good to be here again in this place and this time. It's always a joy to gather together with the Lord's people. This morning, the message is in our Who We Are series, remembering and going through our convictions and our statement of faith. And this morning's sermon is dedicated to the Holy Spirit and what we believe about the Holy Spirit. When you study scriptures and you try to understand and get a theology of God and the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself is one of the sometimes most difficult things to to understand who he is and all that there is to know about him. And so this morning I'd like to try to explain a few things, how we can know that he is a divine person, what he does, and what it looks like to have the Holy Spirit present in your life. It's just a few of those things. Obviously, I'm not able to cover an entire theological treatise on the Spirit in one sermon, nor is that my goal this morning, but I want to encourage you with some practical help, but also, hopefully at the beginning here, to give you a place where you can go if you're ever challenged by others who don't believe that the Holy Spirit is himself a person. They would dispute the reality of the divine personhood of the Spirit. And actually, kind of a segue into that was our last song this morning, where we sang, ask the Lord to make us a sanctuary for him to dwell in. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the apostle says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? He says that to the individuals in the church. Previously, I believe in verse 9, he refers to the entire congregation as God's building, which again is another way to speak of the temple of God. We are individually those who in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and though the place where God dwells is his temple, we are blessed by having the Spirit dwell within us as Christians. But it's important to remember that this is the Holy Spirit is an important person in our theology, even though it's maybe not as clear in our understanding as what he does and how he operates as to look at the page of Scripture and see what the Son has done. But it's important to know who he is and that he is God. The quickest way and the easiest way that I like to go to show that the Holy Spirit is a divine person is just to look at the book of Acts. And I think we've done this a couple times in Sunday school over the years. But turn to Acts chapter 5. And this is one of the clearest ways, if you're ever in a conversation, if you're ever in doubt, as to think of and remember that the Holy Spirit himself is a person and divine. We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The Acts is a story of how the church explodes from Pentecost out into the rest of the world. And at the beginning, when the church is still in Jerusalem, before the persecution had caused them to flee, there was essentially what had happened is the Jews had come to celebrate Pentecost, this great festival. And when there, a bunch of them heard about the Messiah and that he had come and been executed and risen from the dead. And many believed. And so when they came on a spiritual pilgrimage, a designated time, they found that their entire world had been turned upside down, and they now believed the Messiah had come and had then gone away up into heaven again. And they stuck around to learn as much as they could from the apostles to gather into fellowship in this newfound faith. And so they were all together. But as is the reality, after a long period of time, hospitality and the cost of taking care of extra people weighs upon people's budgets. And so believers would come, they would give so that the congregation could eat and they could have fellowship still. At the end of chapter 4 in Acts, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who's also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated, means son of encouragement, owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas, who is a wonderful man of God, decides that he has this possession. He wants to help and encourage and bless the people. So he sells his land and brings it to the apostles so that they can then distribute that to the church as is needed. What a blessed thing. God's people are generous. Barnabas is one example of that. But chapter 5 takes a turn, and we see Ananias and Sapphira, who also owned a piece of property and decided to sell it, which was a good thing to do. And in verse 2, it says they kept back some of the price for himself, Ananias, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid at the apostles' feet. Again, this picture describes Barnabas had laid all of the proceeds from his sale to the apostles' feet, and so Ananias and Sapphira kind of do something similar, but they only bring a portion of it, which is not wrong in of itself, but it's wrong if they were essentially deceiving, trying to deceive as to what they were bringing. Verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" So right here in verse 3, Ananias is called on the carpet and he is accused of lying to the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons this is a good verse to go to, or section to go to, is because you can't lie to a rock. You can't lie to an inanimate non-person. The Holy Spirit is being lied to here. An attribute of what people of personhood. So Ananias is accused here of lying to the Holy Spirit. And Peter goes on to say, "Well, it remained unsold, did not remain your own. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And there in verse 4, we have this declaration that the one who was lied to, the Holy Spirit, was himself God. And so it's just a very simple place to go. If you're ever confused or uncertain, there's many places. But here, the Holy Spirit distinctly is identified as a person and as a divine person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person, one of three. The Trinity is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In John 14, we have the Lord Jesus says that when he goes away, he will send another helper like himself. Another helper is referred to in John 14, and that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. That the Son will send, he will teach you all things. So again, we have, as a basic understanding, John 14, but really I like to go to Acts chapter 5 because it's so clear there in those verses that we have the Spirit is a person and he is a divine person. But as we think about the Holy Spirit with the baseline understanding that he is himself God, one of the three persons of the Trinity, we need to understand the activity of the Spirit, or I would say the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's hard to understand what he does or what his job is. And he does many, many things. There's a lot that I couldn't even fit into my outline. I tried to take up as much room as I could this morning on your handouts. So we're not going to cover all those things, but I want to highlight a few of them for us this morning. And first and foremost, the Holy Spirit's work is vital to the plan of God and the life of the Christian, and all that he does is to glorify Jesus Christ. John 16, verse 14, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and I will disclose it, and will disclose it to you." Excuse me. The Holy Spirit's job in all that he does is to glorify Christ. Again, as we went through 1 Corinthians a few years ago, we saw that in the plan of God, all things will be subjected to the Son. That is to, in other words, to exalt Jesus above all other things. And the Holy Spirit in his ministry is pointing to and glorifying Jesus Christ. That's a good summary way to remember what he does. All that he does, all the works the Spirit does, all the true works of the Spirit will bring glory and honor to Christ. One of the ways in which he specifically works is that he is the one who's responsible for convincing and convicting the sinners of what is true. John 16, 8. "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And we know this is important because, as Paul says in Corinthians, that the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. One of the problems is that the truth of God and of His Word, men who don't believe can't understand it. Because the things of God, don't understand them, Paul says they're spiritually appraised. And so what the Spirit does is He brings conviction so that the truths of God make sense to the person, particularly so they can repent and believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. He brings convincing of righteousness and judgment. Again, is important for believers, but also those who are hearing the gospel to know what God has said concerning these three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. All concerning the holiness of God and the need for the gospel, the need for Christ. Again, in His ministry, He elevates Christ. He magnifies Christ. And it's not just the understanding of the things that the Spirit does, but once He brings understanding, it is a Spirit who then regenerates the one who believes in the gospel. The Holy Spirit's work in the life of the person who believes is that they are regenerated by the Spirit. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit's important job in the conversion of the sinner is here described as regeneration, the second birth. Titus 3, Paul says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, speaking of the sanctification by the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is an integral part to the Christian's life in coming to understand the gospel, in being born again through faith in the gospel, and in the sanctification that comes in the life of the believer. And part of this, part of his activity is to indwell the believer so as to lead him or her in faithfully living unto God. I mean, again, if you weren't sure about the Holy Spirit's ministry, what He does, I hope you're seeing that He is integral to the entirety of your Christian life. From beginning, throughout, for all times. His job in indwelling is to help to lead us in faithfully living unto God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Again, the Spirit dwells in us. And then 1 Corinthians 3, what I said this morning, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He indwells you. He is part of your life in that He lives inside of you. He dwells in you. And then He empowers you to walk after the manner of faithfulness to Christ. This reality is not as simple or as straightforward. This is where it comes into the life of the Spirit in the life of the believer is often this conflicted, difficult trajectory of life, because the Spirit says and directs him what is good and right and pure, but us as still sinners, we desire and our flesh desires those things which are against the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, the verse I read this morning for scripture reading was, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." Again, this is one of my most favorite places to go when I'm talking discipleship with individuals. I'm talking about living the Christian life. The fact that there's a conflict, where there's this fighting of I know what my what there's this desire or to do what is wrong, but I also have a desire to do what's right. That is the sign of the Spirit working in your life. And you walk by the Spirit when you do the things the Spirit encourages you to do and put to death the deeds of the flesh. But there is this struggle. There will always be this struggle because as long as we have this flesh, we still have this presence of sin. But the Spirit, He is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, and He is helping us to follow along in faithfulness to Christ, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is, again, just a brief look at some of the work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't point to Romans chapter 8, where another one of my favorite passages about the Holy Spirit is that He prays for us. Ah, what a comfort that is. Spirit prays for us. The Son prays for us. God Himself prays for you and for me who are in Christ. What an encouraging thing. So much more we could say about the work of the Spirit and what He does. But this is just, again, to help maybe, if nothing else, in your mind, impress upon you the necessity and the dependence upon the Spirit that you ought to have in your Christian life. One of the ways that it is most evident and tangible that the Spirit is indwelling a person is in the manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Number two, on your outlines there, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is a very well-known and great passage to go through. And sometimes, though we may know and talk about the fruit of the Spirit, this morning what I'd like to do is, a little bit anyway, help us to understand in a brief way what these things mean. Because we can use words and we can talk about pictures of kindness and goodness and faithfulness, but what does that look like? What does that mean? So the Holy Spirit actively works to lead the believer to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Again, there's this conflict between what the Spirit's desire and leading is with the flesh, and then there is this conflict, and we ought to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. Those who've been made alive by the Spirit will give evidence of His presence in their life throughout their lives. Now this is not the sermon. I'm going to talk about the sanctification as the necessary evidence of having been born again. By that, what I mean is this. Everyone who's been born again by the Spirit will bear fruit that they have been born again in the Spirit. There is no biblical, theological possibility that someone can essentially, to use language that I remember from when I was younger, turn to God for fire insurance only, but have no reflective evidence of having been born again in their life. The Spirit that saves also sanctifies. And it looks different in every life. And the thief on the cross, he couldn't go out and witness. Well, I guess he did witness on the cross. He couldn't go out and do much of anything. He could just hang there and between in gasps of breath, speak praises to God, honoring God with his lips. That's all he could do. Those things didn't save him. Those gave evidence and testified that he had been born again. The context of the cross was the two thieves who were both hurling abuses at Christ. And at one point in time, in there, somehow, between everything, God saved one. And even, again, so the thief on the cross, though he couldn't follow the commands that we ought to follow as Christians, he was saved by grace through faith and gave evidence of his salvation in the fact that he just professed Christ with his dying breath. So those who've been made alive by the Spirit will give evidence of his presence, will give evidence of the fact they've been born again in their manner of life. And again, this looks different for every person. You don't want to look at your own life and judge every other Christian by how you're living your own life, for good or for ill. That's not the way this works. We don't want to be fruit judgers. If there's fruit, it will be evident. First of all, in this section in verse 22, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love is expressed as a self-sacrificial action striving for what is good for another person. If we want to describe love in the biblical terms, we can't use, again, socially defined terms of love. Love is not unfaltering acceptance or tolerance or encouragement of what is wrong. Love, described in the Scriptures, is God-focused, God-directed, and that in action strives for what is good for others because that is what God desires. Again, we must not define love as the world does, but as God does. God showed us what love is in the person of Christ, in sending Christ to be the sacrifice for our sin when we did not yet love Him. A person who loves will be ever willing to lay down everything for the good of someone else. Doesn't mean that we're all going to be called to lay down our lives for friends, but ultimately, love seeks to do and show the good for to others in life. So when the fruit of the Spirit is love, it is going to be love towards God and love for others. That ought to sound familiar. And the Lord God summarized the law. That's how that was summarized. Loving for others and loving for God primarily. It's going to be self-sacrificial. In other words, it's not going to be focused primarily upon what my immediate benefits may or may not be, but it is for, first and foremost, for God, loving Him and then loving others. Joy is the evident expression of gladness that arises from faith in the gospel and not a dependence upon present circumstances. Joy is the evident experience of gladness arising from faith in the gospel and not dependence upon present circumstances. Happiness, in the common way of speaking, is very much dependent upon circumstances. Joy is rooted primarily in faith in the gospel, in Christ Jesus, in my assurance and confidence in who God is, that I've been born again, that I am alive in Christ, that I have no condemnation. It is that gladness of heart, that lifting of the eyes that comes from, that is evident in my actions and my demeanor, that comes from a faith in Christ. A person who is joyful will be able to endure both discipline and trials without losing happiness in the Lord. Peace is also a fruit of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit. It's apparent in the pursuit of relational harmony and the absence of conflict with others because of the peace of the believer has experienced with Christ. Peace, again, is this realization, starts from a realization that I'm at peace with God, and it's a desire to seek peace and pursue with others this relational harmony because that is what God has commanded and is what pleases God, this peace with others and peace with Him. A person who is peaceful will strive for peace with others because, regardless of circumstances, he has found peace with God. Hebrews 12 speaks about seeking this peace that we ought to have. So this peaceful person will strive for peace regardless of circumstances. And I'll just say right now when it comes to this peace, peace in relationships is often one of my favorite sayings, most necessary when it is the most difficult to do. We ought to strive and be those who are peaceful when relationships and interactions are most tumultuous. But again, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit that is peace, will be evident in the person who has been born of God. Not perfectly, not all the time, not in every relationship, but all times. But it is this result of having been indwelt by the Spirit, and this fruit that the Spirit bears in your life. Patience is a fruit, is one of the ways in which the Spirit manifests in your life. Patience is not just waiting, like with a tapping toe, looking at your clock, being patient. I'm not complaining outwardly. That's not patience. Patience is seen in self-restraint, from carrying out a just and attainable retribution in the pursuit of reconciliation. In other words, patience is essentially this long-suffering forbearance, self-restraint, that whereas you could do some action, you are holding back. The idea is here, the picture of someone who's able to avenge themselves but withholds their hand instead of bringing that about. It's the long endurance of hardship while having the ability for vengeance without carrying out that vengeance upon others or that retribution. A person who is patient will regularly refrain from those kinds of actions in personal relationships in order to promote peace. You may have some justification in doing something and taking a course of action, but you're going to patiently endure and bear up under those things for the greater good because you love those around you. The Lord God is patient towards all people. He's patient in allowing the world to continue spinning, though the majority of people hate him and do those things which he hates. But he's patient in allowing the world to continue so that those who are his will come to faith in Christ. He patiently endures. Paul speaks of those vessels prepared for destruction. He endures them so that men would believe and be saved. There is this patience that we see in God's character, and it's a patience that ought to be, and that is one of the ways in which the Spirit makes himself evident in the lives of believers. Kindness is another one of these ways in which the Spirit shows himself. The kind person engages in activities of practical kindness towards someone, regardless of their merit, so as to bless them. In other words, it's not kindness to do something for somebody so they might scratch your own back. That's not a picture of kindness. Kindness is doing something for others, regardless of their merit. Quoting here, it's the grace which pervades the whole nature, mellowing all which would have been harsh and austere. It is this kindness that mellows and seeks to do those things for the good of others. Kindness towards others. Practical kindness. It's practical. Gentling that which would otherwise be harsh in their own experience. Kindness is this doing kindness towards someone regardless of the merit of the one who's being blessed. I mean, thinking about just our own experience. Paul to Titus says that it is the kindness of God was our salvation. We, of all, don't merit his mercy or merit his goodness toward us, but it's his kindness shown to us in salvation. Goodness is similar to kindness, but can have a rougher edge. So we have kindness and goodness there, but goodness does not pull back because others may deem it unkind. Think about in Jesus' sharp words. His words were good, though they didn't seem kind in the way in which they may have been experienced by the people hearing them. It's the idea of tough love is a good thing to do, though it may not seem like a, again, perceptibly kind thing. That was kind of harsh. A person, quoting here, may display his goodness, his zeal for goodness and truth, in rebuking, correcting, or chastising. Christ's righteous indignation in the temple in Matthew 21 shows his goodness, if not his gentleness. Goodness, again, is this, though it may seem and come across more as an abrasive sandpaper, the fuller soap, as Malachi speaks of, it is a good thing to do. And boy, you know, when you work with chemicals or any kind of stuff, some of those abrasive soaps are just the thing you need. Regular soaps can't get off stuff, but that abrasive soap that kind of rubs your skin raw actually gets all the gunk off there, and that is a good thing to use. Faithfulness is a characteristic of someone who is to be able to be trusted. God himself is faithful, and he can be trusted. Again, faithfulness is the idea that you have, as a person, you are going to do what you have said. You are going to be a person of your word. Faithfulness is someone, characteristic of someone who can be trusted. We as Christians ought to be people who can be trusted, who are known to be faithful, who strive to keep our words that we have said. And that, again, is one of those things that's going to be evident from the Spirit's indwelling. Gentleness is what is not, it's not like this weakness, this kind of weak, I'm unable to do things, but gentleness is apparent when there is strength that is under control according to the need of the moment. Quoting here, an expression of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness is strength under control, power harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. Quoting here, Moses was known as very gentle in Numbers 12:3, in the sense that in the face of undeserved criticism, he did not give way to rage, but rather interceded with God for the offenders. Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart, but was perfectly capable of indignation as well. Gentleness is this, again, this power under control. And you'll notice this, along with the next one, is self-control. It is, again, this proper and good control over one's actions, responses, attitudes. It's an expression of self-control and restraint from using power that may well be at your disposal. Self-control, then, similarly, is seen primarily in restraining of emotions, impulses, or desires that are not holy. If there is anything that I think that is out of vogue when it comes to holiness and the fruit of the Spirit in the current age, it's self-control. Our current age could be defined by having no control and letting your emotions run wild, letting your feelings run wild. One of the fruit of the ways in which the Spirit is shows himself in your life is there will be this increased control, particularly over impulses and desires, emotions that are not holy. Self-control is an exertion of power over things under your influence or control. Again, you restrain your emotions. You restrain your call into question. You check your own responses. I have this opportunity to ripen this fruit. The Spirit does that, but I get to work on this area of my own life regularly, because I have responses to what people say and do around me. Oftentimes, in the moment, I am so very clear as to that maybe my response is okay and justified. But just take a few moments and step back and you think about it and you put more context on it, take myself out of the center. And boy, those emotions I had that were so powerful at the beginning, they weren't just right. Case in point, this morning I woke up and it was really, really early. I always get up early on Sunday mornings, just like to be more alert than everybody else, you know, when I get to church. But anyway, I got up really early, and my 7-year-old was awake. His light was on. He was dressed. He's like, "Hey, Dad, how's it going?" I'm like, "This is not normal, even for him. I didn't sleep at all last night, Dad." I'm like, "Okay, this is a problem." So I took his temperature, and he was burning up. I thought, "Okay, well, we gotta take care of that." So I thought, "I'm gonna be leaving for church soon, so I want my wife to be aware of what's going on." So I go and wake her up, and maybe that wasn't the best decision, but I did this, and she wakes up and comes to the hallway, and I've got Elijah going to take a cold shower and to kind of cool him down a little bit, and my wife's response to me was maybe not as motherly, endearing, and "Oh, it's a good thing you woke me up this morning at this time." She asked me, "What am I going to do here?" Which is a fair and legitimate question, you know. But in my mind, all I thought, well, I was thinking about, I got to go. I'm thinking about myself and my what I have to do today. And I wasn't thinking that my wife probably wasn't feel good last night. She had, you know, maybe taken some cold medicine to make her sleep, which, you know, messes up your senses in the morning. So I had some initial kind of irritated feelings. But as I started to think about them, I thought, you know, no, I got to, that's not okay. Those feelings, I got to take those under control. I got to really wrestle with those, because those aren't right. That wasn't fair. That put me at the center. Self-control is just one of those things that we do in examining and trying to grab and take control, take captive our thoughts and our emotions and the way we respond to things. My wife's not here. She's going to shoot me when I get home because of that story. But I'm the bad guy, so it's okay. But anyway, but it's all right. But we have self-control is again this examining and exerting restraint and control over these emotions, over these attitudes or desires that may not be right and good and holy. And that ought to be the thing. I've said this morning in Sunday school that we need to examine and evaluate our lives from the lens of the Scriptures and not seek to understand the Scriptures in light of my experiences. So when I started to put this morning in my trying to work through the gunk in my own mind and my own responses, what was my attitude right and good? No, it wasn't. Did my response value others and put them before me? No, it didn't. And so I had to have control over that and not let those emotions linger to cause bitterness or irritation. Again, just an example, again, of kind of maybe more than I intended to lay myself bare there. But the reality is that these, the fruit of the Spirit that shows itself in any of these cluster of fruits here will be apparent, and they are definable, they are understandable, and they will be present in the life of believers. Self-control also is the positive quality of athletes who will discipline their bodies so as to achieve a goal. It is the necessary quality for elders. And the absence of this quality is the mark of extreme wickedness. Well, number three here, we've looked at the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and then just very simply the gifts of the Spirit. I will point you to my sermons on 1 Corinthians 12 from a few years ago. I went through 1 Corinthians 12 particularly and tried to deal with each of the specified gifts in those texts. So I will say in a summary fashion here this morning is this: the Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts to the people of God in order to glorify Christ, and these gifts are for the common good of all believers. The Spirit gives different gifts to different people for the same purpose of glorifying God. And the illustration in 1 Corinthians is that we're, as a body, not everyone's going to be a big thumb or a pinky or an eyeball or whatever. We all have different duties. And the giftings of God, the Holy Spirit, are to accomplish the overall purpose of this body of Christ. And one of the primary goals is that we might bring that he might bring us all to maturity. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 11, it says, "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him which is who is the head, even Christ." The purpose of the gifts, the giftings, again, the gifts listed here are those individuals, apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. The purpose is so that the body can attain to this full maturity, to be grounded. It is for the benefit of the body, each different gift, that we might be standing firm and faithfully anchored in who Christ is and mature, and not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. The exact ways in which believers are gifted is not to be a source of division or jealousy. Again, Paul goes into that in 1 Corinthians. But rather, God is to be praised for the way in which he has granted specific gifts to each individual person for the accomplishment of his purpose. Because you don't have the gift that that person does, that ought to give you a chance to praise them. Lord, thank you that they have been gifted in this way. as opposed to, man, I wish that was me. Give us opportunity for praise. So we've looked here at, again, the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and again, briefly, on the gifts that the Spirit gives. And I want to end this morning by appealing to Ephesians. We're still there in chapter 5. This encouragement here from the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 17 of chapter 5. Sorry, I'll start in verse 15, excuse me. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, but for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Paul's encouragement here is he compares the life of the Christian to first of all, walk carefully, making the most of your time, to not get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit, to be being filled by the Spirit. And the evidence of the fact that you'll be filled with the Spirit is that you will, one of the things is that you will be speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some ask, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And I answer that the one who is filled with the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, is the one who is meditating on or filled by the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ. Paul says the Colossians uses similar language, talk about, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Being filled with the Spirit is directly connected to letting the word of Christ, the very word of God, be implanted, be treasured, be in your heart, in your life, and be treasured in your heart, that it would come out in your actions. That it would come out in the way you speak, it would color your speech and your actions. And I always say to people, my favorite, if I can say it this way, my favorite gift of from the Holy Spirit is the Word of God itself. 2 Timothy says that all Scripture is inspired by God, literally breathed out by God. It is the Spirit who gives us the Scriptures. I am so thankful that we have been given the Scriptures, that we might meditate upon them, and that being filled by them, we will then give fruit of the Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit's work is vital. He is an important person in our life. He prays for us. He encourages us. He helps to guide us, helps to understand His Word. And we ought to be thankful for His ministry and remember who He is and what He does for us. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that we can know you. We thank you for the clarity with which you have given us so that we might know and understand the Holy Spirit and his work and his the need that we have in our lives for him to as we come to faith and as we live the life of faith. Lord, may we in our continued desire to obey you and follow you, may the fruit of the Spirit continue to be evident in our lives, that we might bless others and more than that, glorify Christ. Because that is, we know that is his primary objective, and may that be our primary objective as well. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.